Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Looks can be deceiving. Is that true? Looks can be deceiving. Many of you have been tricked, you've been duped in the past. You thought that a person was a good person, and then you found out that person was only putting on an act. He or she was a hypocrite. You know, the word hypocrite is a Greek word, hypokrites, which means actor or stage player. Did you know that? That's what hypocrite is an actor, a stage player, someone who's appearing to be something that they are actually not. We don't like hypocrites. Even the world doesn't like hypocrites. I mean, that's one of the reasons why people don't come to church. But you need to let them know, hey, you know what? You'd fit in great if you came to church. Because we're all hypocrites. We all put on a show, and I want to lay it out for us. So we tend, all of us, I think we're guilty of this, we tend to say what people want to hear. Certain people. Not what we really believe, not what we really think. Or we misrepresent ourselves in business to gain approval. We exaggerate. That's a kind of hypocrisy. We even lie to people. R. Kent Hughes says this: we so naturally alter the facts. My 3.5-pound smallmouth bass quickly becomes 4 pounds. Have you ever been talking freely and enthusiastically and suddenly realized that you were exaggerating? Deception is addictive. We are hypocrites. We're hypocrites on social media, aren't we? We put on a show, we put on an act, we pose, we smile for the camera, and we post, having a great day, when really we're having a terrible day. We can even deceive. We can be hypocrites by using filters on our social media posts. I don't know if you know this. There are tons of filtering apps that you can get for your phone, and we can deceive by using filters. One person, Christine Organ, says this: viral Instagram posts and TikToks show how toxic photo editing apps can be. With a click of a button, we can remove entire sections of our bodies. This has gotten way out of hand. And then another social media influencer, this Bethany Frankel, 3.3 million Instagram followers, so it gives you a little idea, posted this on Instagram. Filtering is lying. It is deceptive. It makes women feel badly about themselves. It makes young girls insecure and obsessed with an unattainable perfection. It makes middle-aged women and mothers feel insecure about themselves. It's destructive and outright falsehood. Sadly, we live in a culture that lives by lies. We walk in the ways of Satan, who is the father of what? The father of lies, John 8:44. He is a deceiver, and we fall for his lies, hook, line, and sinker, and we ourselves begin to live by lies. Why do we live by lies? Why? Why do we feel the need to deceive? Why do we lie to others? There are many reasons, but I think one of the main reasons is that we desire approval, affirmation, appreciation, applause. There's a documentary that just came out about David Beckham, a world-famous football player, soccer player. But in England, they call it football. One of the players on the documentary talks about 80,000 plus fans cheering your name when you score. And here's what he says: if you could bottle that feeling and sell it, you'd be a billionaire. You bottle that feeling. The feeling of what? Applause, approval, appreciation. It's addictive. Often we lie to gain, but what happens? In the end, we eventually lose a lot when we lie. When I was in kindergarten, I told my mom a whopper of a lie. Now, some of you have heard this story. I've told this story before, but I think So it's confession time. Pastor Adam's confessing to my lie when I was in kindergarten. I don't even know why. I kind of know why I did it, and I'll explain it. But I came home from school one day, kindergarten, little boy. I tell my mom, "Mom, there's a boy in my class at recess. He tried to stick wires in my eyes." How do you think that went over with Mom? She called the school. She called the school, the principal, talked to the teacher. The teacher called the boy's family. The boy's mom talked to the boy. He said, "I did not do that." Then it came backwards. The mom called the teacher. The teacher called the principal. The principal called my mom. I felt this rush of fear and like trepidation, like I'm going to get found out so fast right now. What a stupid thing to lie about. But, and of course, that lie, I sought to gain. This kid, I didn't like him. He bullied me on the playground. I wanted to get back at him. And so I told this terrible lie about him. But so what I sought to gain was sort of I sought to slander him. I sought to gain power over him somehow in my five-year-old mind, right? But I lost. I lost a lot. I lost my mom's trust for a long time. So today's message, we're going to talk about the necessity of truth. Because I've told other lies since then. You need to know that. I've lied. I've deceived. And I confess that to you. And we all do in so many ways. We are not truthful. But the truth is so necessary, so important, and I want to show us that. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We're going to look at Acts 4, 32 through chapter 5, 6, verse 16. We're going to cover a lot of ground here. Page 970 in the CSB hardback, if you grabbed it off the cart, page 970. Look at the text. We're going to look at every verse today. There's three parts. First, we're going to see this. We're going to see true generosity. We're not going to see lies. We're going to see truth. I love it, the beginning of this message. True generosity. How did the early church express true generosity? In three ways. First, by sharing possessions. Sharing possessions. Look at verse 32. "Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common." Now, we saw this, a snapshot of this in Acts 2, 44 through 45. There's this radical attitude toward possessions. Everything that's mine, it's yours. All that I have is God's, and so I'll share it. Their generosity is shown in sharing possessions, and we're going to see that a little bit more later on. But second, they are sharing the gospel. They're sharing the gospel. That's verse 33. "With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them." So with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the what? What does it say in verse 33? They're giving testimony to the what? Help me out here. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection is a cornerstone of the gospel message. Without the resurrection, we have no gospel. We need to know that. And they're giving this testimony, this powerful testimony of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the risen one. And they continue to live out Acts 1:8. We saw this at the beginning of the book of Acts when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And their generosity opened the door for that message, to share the gospel. So they were sharing possessions, they were sharing the gospel. Third, they were sharing sacrificially. What kind of sharing was it? It was sacrificial sharing. Look at verses 34 and 35. "For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need." Now, we need to know in the time of Acts, in this time and culture, the percentage of middle class was only 10%. Upper class, somewhere around 4 to 7% of the population, leaving more than 80% of the general population in poverty. So the small percentage of those who had more voluntarily, that's key, voluntarily sold property and donated the proceeds. This is true and radical generosity in the early church. But this is how God designed his people to be radically generous. Even in the Old Testament, did you know that? In God's law that he gave to his people Israel, they were instructed to cancel debts every 7 years. So if someone was in debt to you, they owed you $10,000 at that 7-year mark. If they hadn't paid it, you forgive the debt. Everybody, everybody. That is radical. But what was the result? What would the result be? Look at this. Deuteronomy 15:4. The Lord says this: if you do this, there will be no poor among you. Imagine it. There will be no poor among you because of radical generosity. Now, isn't that familiar language? Isn't that what we see in the early church here in Acts 4:34? For there was not a needy person among them. They're living out what God called his people Israel to do in Deuteronomy. Brian Vickers, commentator, points this out. He says, here's the point. He says, in Christ, the sabbatical year, that's 7 year, the sabbatical year has been fulfilled. This is why they can live with such generosity. The believers took care of their own. Now, you need to know Community Church, our church family, has a compassion fund. Maybe you didn't know that. And it's for this very purpose, to share what we have with those who have less, who are in need, who hit hard times. It's our desire to take care of our church family as well as we can. And if you need to know, if you have a real need, you can talk to myself, you can talk to Andy, you can talk to Maggie. There are limits to what we can do to help each individual, each family, but we want to do what we can to help. And the Compassion Fund does that. Or maybe perhaps God has blessed you richly and you want to contribute toward the Compassion Fund. You can do that by writing Compassion Fund on your check as you give or online. But the Compassion Fund is a great way to help take care of the needs of the body. So now Luke provides a specific example of this radical generosity in verse 36 and 37. Look at this. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the apostles had a nickname for Joseph. What was it? Help me out here. We saw it in the text. What was the nickname for him? Barnabas. That wasn't actually his name, but Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was an encouraging guy. Do you know a Barnabas? I know some Barnabases. I love a Barnabas and a son of encouragement, someone who is just so encouraging. You just love being around this person because they are so encouraging. But he's not only encouraging, he's generous. We see in verse 37, he sold a field that he owned. Yes, the early church owned property. We need to remember that. They didn't live in a commune. They owned property. They owned homes. And he brought the proceeds to the apostles. Take it. Distribute it. Oh, we love Barnabas. We're going to see Barnabas later in Acts. So here's the question for us. Are we financially generous with what God has given to us? Maybe you need to pray about it this week. Maybe you've been holding back. Maybe there are ways in which God is calling you, tugging on your heart, to be more generous to those in need, people you know who are in need, or maybe it's organizations, or maybe it's even this church family. If this is your church, are you generous toward this church? So Acts 4, it ends with true generosity. That's how the chapter ends. But then we turn the page to Acts chapter 5, and we see a big contrast. Because Acts chapter 5 begins with hypocrisy, which we talked about at the beginning. Hypocrisy. Acts 5, 1 through 11. And what is hypocrisy? It's putting on a show. It's putting on a show. Look at chapter 5, Acts 5, verse 1. But, we'll stop there. What does the word but mean? There's a contrast coming. There's a shift. We've seen something great at the end of chapter 4, and now we're going to see something terrible. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But we're going to see the appearance of generosity. like what Barnabas did, but it's hypocrisy. It's putting on a show. It's a lie. What is this lie? Let's look at it. Verse 1 again. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what happened here? Ananias brought money to the apostles like Barnabas. It's like he's following in Barnabas's footsteps. It appeared that he brought all the money from the sale. But what does the text say? He kept back part of the proceeds. Now, this is an important verb. The verb held back is a financial term. It's fraud. Kept back is actually the verb, the very same verb that's used in Hebrew when Achan kept back some of the spoil from Jericho in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, which was forbidden. This was a disaster for Israel. Remember, Israel went on and routed at Ai because of Achan's deceit, because of his fraud. Sin was in the camp, and the Lord stopped their progress. Similarly, Ananias in the book of Acts in the early church, his fraud is an ominous cloud in verse 2. Commentator F.F. Bruce says, the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. So both Ananias and Sapphira had the appearance of true and radical generosity, but it was a deception. It was hypocrisy. John Stott comments, he says, they wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. Perhaps Ananias made a big deal of it publicly. I want to guess he did, in front of the fellowship, trumpeting his generosity in front of them. I can just see him in their gathering. Like Barnabas, I have a gift to bring. We sold some land, and here's all of the proceeds. Distribute it. Barnabas, you and I were so alike. Who could know? Who could know what it cost, what his profit was from that sale of the land? Who could know? No one knew. God knew. And now we're going to see Peter somehow knew. We're going to move into consequences for this hypocrisy. And there's three consequences. First, the consequence for Ananias. We start with him. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Now, we don't know how Peter knew, okay? But perhaps Peter could see it in his eyes. Perhaps the Holy Spirit revealed this truth to Peter. The text doesn't say. But somehow Peter knew. He saw right through Ananias and his hypocrisy. But what does Peter say? Who filled Ananias' heart? Who did? Help me out here. Satan. Ooh. Satan. Rather than being filled with the Spirit, he was filled with Satan. Now, filled is a way to express Satan's influence in the heart of Ananias. Satan influenced him to lie. Now, it should not surprise us that the father of lies is sowing seeds of deceit in the early church because, here's why, deception is the path to destruction. Deception is the path to destruction. Just think about it. We see it in the Garden of Eden. The serpent, the man, the woman, Genesis 3. Deception is the path to destruction. We see it in the wilderness generation of Israel. We see it with Israel's kings. Deception is the path to destruction. We see it in Judas's life. And deception nearly took out Peter. Do you remember Peter's outright lies? His denial of Jesus 3 times? And Jesus actually told Peter, he hinted that this is going to happen. Jesus told Peter in Luke 22, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But then Jesus says, I am praying that your faith may be strong. You know, few sins will break trust more quickly than lying. Lying destroys careers, relationships. It destroys credibility and trust. This sin is very, very serious. But what's interesting here about Ananias is that he didn't have to lie. It's clear in verse 4. Peter goes on. Look at what Peter says. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it, this land? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. You know, they could have been honest. Ananias and Sapphira could have been honest and said, you know, we sold this land. We wanted to give a portion of the proceeds to help those in need. But because the money was theirs. It was theirs to distribute. They didn't have to give it all. Peter's saying, it was yours. So what Peter is saying is he's saying, this is a premeditated lie. They were lying to the fellowship, and like Achan's deception, their actions were a threat to the whole community. Why? Because they were not only lying to the community and to the apostles, they were lying to, look at verse 3, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, Peter says, you are lying to God. So quick theological point we need to make here. The Holy Spirit is God. And lying to God is serious. So Peter asks a penetrating question in verse 4. It's the why question. You see it in verse 4? Why? Why did you do this? And my guess, our guess could be they wanted to look really good to others. They wanted to look like Barnabas. Daryl Bach says this, their desire for human praise was more important to them than being faithful to God. How many times is that true of us? The desire for human praise is more important than being faithful to God. We have the same tendency. We sometimes put on a show to look really good to others because we long for their praise. You know, I think this is why Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, said, when you fast, when you pray, when you give to the poor, do not do it to receive praise from men. Do it privately between you and God. Because Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows our tendencies. He knows that we long to be recognized publicly. We long to be praised. We long to be seen by others. Virtue signaling is not a new thing. We long to be thought of as virtuous. We will do almost anything to get approval and praise from people. We need to repent. We need to repent of our deceit in all of its forms because our sin not only hurts people, it is an offense to the God of truth. It is a serious offense. In fact, deadly serious. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. When he, this is Ananias, when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead and a great fear came on all who heard. So here it is. Ananias neither received praise from men because the thank you note had not gone out yet for this donation. Nor did he have money that he kept back as security. He lost both. He neither received praise nor did he receive security. He died on the spot. Now, this is amazing. This is crazy. This immediate divine judgment, let's recognize it's unique. It seems, maybe to us, 21st century Americans, it seems harsh. Why did God strike down Ananias? Here's why, and we'll dive into this more. God would not allow Satan's deceitful influence to spoil his newly formed church. God wouldn't allow it. Look at the reaction of all who heard. What is it? End of verse 5. What was their reaction? How did they react to this? Fear. Not just any fear, great fear. They needed to understand. They needed to understand God is holy. God is a God of truth. And that's why this judgment is so severe. We'll talk about that more. Look at verse 6. What happens next? The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. So we know what the early youth group did in those days. All right, kids. Tonight's game is wrapping up dead bodies and burying them. They were young men, verse 6. They probably were teenagers. This is a dishonorable burial. No ceremony, no mourning. This is a jarring moment for the people, causing great fear. God is holy. He is not to be trifled with. Ananias' wife isn't there. We learn this, but she's coming. So the consequences for Ananias. Now, consequences for Sapphira. Look at verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, she was watching an NFL game. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. This is interesting. Not knowing what had happened. That's key. Verse 8, tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Such a big question. Here, what's she going to say? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Peter is giving, we see it, he's giving Sapphira a chance to come clean, to tell the truth. But she, like her husband, sought to look really good to others and chose to lie to the community and to God. And Peter again asks the why question in verse 9, this penetrating why question. Why? Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? The language is really dramatic, really dramatic in verse 9. Do you see it? The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Ooh, wow. Look at verse 10. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Now, this is a sobering example of Galatians 6, verse 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. So I just want to pause for a moment and say, anyone who says, you know what, we need to do things like they did in the early church. Why can't we go back to that time? There would be a lot of bodies to wrap up if we had to go back to that time. Or we'd think a lot more seriously about whether we're truthful or not. I'm glad we don't live in that time, honestly. So we see consequences for Ananias, consequences for Sapphira. Here's the third. Consequences for all. There's a consequence for everybody. We see in verse 11, then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. So the consequences of Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy spills over. Great fear, we saw that earlier. We see it again. Great fear came on the whole church and all who heard. Now, we keep seeing this reaction of fear. Commentator Darrell Bach describes this fear. He says, this is not merely respect, certainly is that, but a healthy awareness that God is present and can act in judgment. Now, it's really interesting that here Luke uses the term church, ecclesia, for the very first time in the book of Acts. First time. William Larkin says this, to find ecclesia, church, at the climax of this passage, only heightens the seriousness of Ananias and Sapphira's sin and gives explicit justification for the severity of their punishment. So if you're still struggling with this, like, oh, wow, God just, bam, strikes them dead. Doesn't even give them a chance to repent. Doesn't even give them a chance to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have lied. Just knocks them down dead. Why is that? Why the severe punishment? God's swift and harsh judgment was necessary to cause a healthy fear. It roots out deceit in the newly formed ecclesia, the newly formed church. This swift judgment actually mirrors that of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 11. You can read this on your own. I'm sorry, Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, verse 3. You read this on your own, but I'll sum it up for you. Aaron's son, so Aaron, the priest, his sons directly disobeyed God, and fire from the Lord consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's a direct quote from Leviticus 10. So this new community of Israel needed to know God is holy, and the early church needed this reminder too. R. Kent Hughes sums up this whole section really well. He says this: the destruction caused by spiritual pretense is clearly more far-reaching than we can imagine. We know it has poisoned the life of the church throughout its history. Consider some of the recent scandals in the American church. They were kept hidden, these sins, through cover-ups, outright lying and hypocrisy. And as I studied this week for this message, I could not help but wonder if Ravi Zacharias' death was God's direct judgment for his hypocrisy and deceit. I don't know. But we know the God of truth takes lying very, very seriously. So I want to drive this home for us. We have to ask ourselves this question: am I a liar? Am I a hypocrite? And the answer is yes. Sometimes I play the hypocrite. So how can I become a person of truth? I want to. I want to become a person of truth. How do I do that? I'm going to give you three steps. Number one, repent and come to Jesus, the truth. Repent and come to Jesus, the truth. That's step one. We cannot become people of truth until we come to the truth himself. As Jesus is talking with his disciples about going away to prepare a place for them, Thomas pauses. He says, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus responds with this famous verse. We know this, John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Thomas is right. We don't know the way. So you know what we do? We go our own way. We go our own way. Isaiah 53:6. The beginning of Isaiah 53:6 says, we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. We rebel. We walk in darkness. We walk in lies and deceit. We're all born with this desire to go our own way. You know, no one, when I was 5 years old, and I told that whopper of a lie to my mom, no one taught me how to do that. No one taught me how to lie. I didn't take lying lessons. I just somehow knew how to do it. That says something about every one of us. We're born into sin, and we all choose to sin. And this rebellion against an infinitely holy and righteous God, the God of truth, it leads to death. In Ananias and Sapphira's case, immediate death. But the death that is even worse is an eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell. This is mankind's biggest problem. Our sin leads to hell. We deserve everlasting punishment for our sin and our rebellion against an infinitely everlasting holy God. But here's the good news, and it's the gospel. Surprise, surprise. This is good news. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in our trespasses, you are saved by grace. Isn't that good news? It's good news. How did God make us alive? By sending his son Jesus in the flesh. We're going to celebrate that at Advent. He sent his son Jesus in the flesh. Jesus lived a perfect life. Think about this, he never lied. He never misrepresented himself. He never exaggerated. Jesus always told the truth. Not only that, he followed every bit of the law of God. He always obeyed. He never sinned. And yet he died on the cross He died a sinner's death on the cross, taking our penalty on himself. The rest of Isaiah 53:6 tells us how God can make us alive. Look at this. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. The Lord, God, punished Christ on the cross for the iniquity of us all. You know, the gospel could be summed up in four words. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. When we come to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, our hearts are transformed. We are brought from death to life. So come to Jesus in faith today. If you've never done that, come to Jesus in faith. That's step one. We can't go to steps two and three if we don't do step one. Repent. Come to Jesus, the truth. He is the truth. Step two, we need to learn to resist the devil. He's the deceiver. He's the father of lies. We need to resist the devil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against Satan. Now, I taught a class on Satan and demons and all of that, spiritual battles, on October 31st on Halloween night. You can go on our website. If you missed the class, go on our website, go to the resources tab, and then classes, and you can find that recording. You can listen to it. I develop it a lot more there. But how do we resist the devil? How do we do that? Ephesians 6:14 says this: stand firm then with the belt of what? What does it say? Truth. Buckled around your waist. We resist the devil with truth, with the word of God. Think about Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. How did he stand against the devil's temptations? How did he stand up? How did he resist him? He said, "It is written." He spoke the word of God. Listen, we don't have to run from Satan. We don't have to be afraid. We need to stand firm against him and his lies. And we will do it with the truth of God's word. We need to know the word of God. This book is the sword of what? The sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. So when we are tempted to lie, when we are tempted to sin, we need to stab Satan with God's word. Ha! That's what we need to do. We need to know his word. Do you know his word? Do you have it memorized? Do you have it hidden in your hearts? You might not sin against God. As we grow in knowing the truth and reading the truth and memorizing the truth of God's word, we will speak the truth. We will live in the truth more and more. So we need to resist the devil with the truth of God's word. Number three, we need to humble ourselves. We need to humble ourselves. So I think this is helpful. I hope it's helpful. How often do we lie to impress others, to build up our ego? Pride motivates deceit. Think about it. Why did Ananias and Sapphira lie about the money? We can only guess, but perhaps Barnabas was honored by the community for his generous gift. And so the couple got together and they schemed. We want to be honored. But we don't want it to cost us so much. It's pride. James 4 is really helpful. Listen to James 4, 6 and 7, and then verse 10. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. There it is. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Part of our resistance to the devil is humbling ourselves, taking on this attitude like Jesus. I don't need to be recognized. I don't need to be honored. I don't need applause. God will give me what I need. He is big and I am small, but known and loved. Humble yourself every day. See God for how great he is and choose to trust him. Listen, when we humble ourselves, the need to deceive, to misrepresent ourselves, to exaggerate, that need decreases, goes down. Because when we recognize big God, small me, it's also this: big God, small others. Other people are small. They become small in our minds. I don't have to lie to impress others or get them to like me because they're small. And God is big. He knows me and he loves me still. It's amazing. That's incredible. And that is freeing. The sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira did not stifle the church's growth. We might wonder, right? Whoa, this is a pretty big deal. It didn't stifle the church's growth. It actually ignited it. This leads to part three, and we'll try to be brief here because I know we're low on time. So number three, church growth building tension. And this is going to lead into next week. Church growth building tension. This is a summary statement, verses 12 through 16. It's the third summary statement in Acts. The first two in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, are an inside look at the fellowship. It's a summary. This summary is an outsider's view. What kinds of things were the apostles doing? So what we're about to read is not normative for today. We're not going to see this. This was an unusual time, a unique time, necessary for God to establish the early church. But look at verse 12. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. Remember, that was the place where Peter gave his second message in Acts chapter 3. So here we see, beginning of verse 12, signs and wonders. Now, this is an echo of Moses' life in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 34. Listen to Deuteronomy 34, 11 and 12. Moses was unparalleled for all the, what does it say? Signs and wonders. You see that? For all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do against the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land, for all the mighty acts and of power and terrifying deeds that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. God performed signs and wonders through Moses to prove to Egypt and to all of Israel that he is the Lord. Moses was unique in his time and generation. God used Moses powerfully, but it was never about Moses. It was about Yahweh, God, at work. And for this new generation of believers, God is uniquely gifting the apostles, particularly Peter, to prove Jesus is the risen Messiah and that there is salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12. Now look at verse 13. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. So this feels conflicting, right? But the temperature for some was too hot. Perhaps some did not join them because they heard of Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to them? Or they did not want to get arrested like Peter and John did in chapter 3. But the people could not speak poorly of them because of their generosity. And we see the results in verse 14. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. So believers were added to who? To, what does it say? To the Lord. The Lord used the signs and wonders to bring people to faith in Jesus, not to make much of the apostles, not to make much of Peter. Except, you know, people are kind of fickle and we're going to see their superstition in verses 15 and 16. Look at this. We'll wrap it up with this. As a result, they would carry the sick. These are the people. They would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats, and so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The people were not just a little stitious. They were superstitious. The people, they're like, if we just get in his shadow, we'll be healed. That's so superstitious, right? And it's not about Peter. They don't know that. And yet, God is gracious. God is gracious and he heals people. He delivers people from the unclean spirits. God is doing a great, great work. And the salvation received by those who listen to the message of the gospel, that's eternal. Their healing was temporary. We talked about this last week. Their deliverance from unclean spirits, it's temporary. What they needed was the gospel. What they needed was Christ to take over their lives. Notice in verse 16, where were the people coming from? Not Jerusalem. Where were they coming from? from towns surrounding Jerusalem. So in other words, the word is spreading, and next week we will see trouble is brewing because of it. The religious leaders are like really on edge. We'll see it next week. So here's the big question. I want to leave us with this. Are we living in truth? Are we speaking the truth? Are we committed to truth, or do we deceive? Do we put on a face? You know, there's deep joy and freedom found when we choose to live in the truth, when we walk in Christ, when we abide, as we sang, when we abide in Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Father God, we thank you for this time together in your word today. I pray as we are convicted, Lord, we are convicted because we know we have not been 100% truthful or honest even this week, even today. God, we pray that you would help us to grow in truth and to speak the truth and to humble ourselves before you. You are a mighty and awesome God. May our lives point not to ourselves, but to you. So help us, God, to walk in the light as you are the light. Help us to abide in Christ. God, we commit all that we have, all that we are. Lord, we pray you would be our vision, that you would be our everything. We pray that the world would see and know that you are great because of how we live our lives. Help us to do that. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen.